Now let us pray. O Lord, most loving towards all that you have made, cause the pure light of your divine knowledge to shine forth in our hearts and open the eyes of our understandings, that we may comprehend the precepts of your gospel. Plant in us also reverence for your blessed commandments, so that we, subduing all fleshly lusts, may seek a heavenly citizenship, and may both say and do always those things that are pleasing to you. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And we're starting a new series this morning on Galatians. So much of what I say this morning will be in the nature of an introduction. Paul's epistle to the Galatians has a distinguished place in the Bible and in church history. It's very possibly the earliest document in the whole New Testament, written before any of the Gospels or any of the other letters. For Galatians, a date between 49 and 51 AD is probably accepted by most scholars. The Gospels are generally dated a little later, with Matthew and Mark coming first, perhaps at around 60 AD. So Galatians, one of the first, if not the first, of all those writings that now make up our New Testament. By the way, don't be confused by the fact that Galatians is the fourth epistle of Paul in the New Testament, after Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians. When Paul's epistles were finally collected and bound together, they were not arranged in order of writing, but in order of length. So Romans is first, just because it's longest. Philemon is last, just because it is shortest. It's nothing to do with chronological order. In church history, the epistle to the Galatians was always loved and studied, but it took on a special prominence at the time of the Reformation in the 16th century. Martin Luther had a particular affection for Galatians. The epistle to the Galatians, he said, is my epistle. I have betrothed myself to it. Luther's own commentary on Galatians became a classic of spiritual literature. The reason why Luther loved Galatians is that Paul gives his clearest and fullest statements on justification by faith in Galatians and also in Romans, for reasons that will become apparent as we proceed. Contrast that with, say, Paul's epistle to the Colossians, where we hear little or nothing about justification by faith, but much about the supremacy of Christ. Or if you look at 2 Thessalonians, again, there is little or nothing about justification. The great topic is the second coming. The different situations in the churches dealt with by Paul in his letters called for different responses. So we find different truths emphasized, depending on what Paul judged needful in each case. It is his letter to the Galatians where we find Paul feeling it necessary to highlight the doctrine of justification. Now, unlike the other undoubted letters of Paul, the epistle to the Galatians was not written to one church, but to a whole group of churches, the churches of Galatia. See verse 2, unto the churches of Galatia, churches, plural. Galatia was not a city, but a region. That region was found in Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, at that time empty of Turks. They wouldn't arrive for another 1,000 years. Asia Minor back then was a thoroughly Greek part of the Roman Empire. Greek people and Greek culture had dominated Asia Minor since the conquests of Alexander the Great in the 3rd century BC. Paul himself was from Asia Minor. Tarsus, his native city, is in the southeast of Asia Minor in a province called Cilicia. The region of Galatia was in the center of Asia Minor. Now, scholars have long debated whether by Galatia, Paul means a more northerly region, known as ethnic Galatia, or a larger body of land that made up the Roman province of Galatia. Suffice it to say that most scholars favor the Roman province, since in the Acts of the Apostles, Luke tells us that Paul was active in a number of the cities in the south of that province, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. It makes no difference to the theology, but we'll assume that Paul was writing to a group of churches in the south of the Roman province of Galatia. Now, what was it that prompted Paul to write this epistle to these churches? One of the modern commentaries puts it very well, and I'll borrow its explanation, which goes like this. Imagine you're in South Africa in the 1970s. Apartheid is at its height. You are embarked on a risky project to build a community centre where everybody will be equally welcome, no matter what their colour or race. You've designed it, you've laid the foundation in such a way that only the right sort of building can be built, or so you think. You're called away urgently to another part of the country. A little later, you get a letter. A new group of builders are building on your foundation. They have changed the design and are installing two meeting rooms with two front doors, one for whites only and one for blacks only. Some of the local people are mightily relieved. They always thought there was going to be trouble putting everyone together like that. Others, though, asked the builders why the original idea wouldn't do. Oh, said the builders airily, that chap who laid the foundation, he had some funny ideas. He didn't really have permission to make that design. He'd got a bit muddled. We're from the real authorities. This is how it's got to be. Now, to interpret the illustration, the original builder is Paul. His building is the church, the community of Christ, where the risen Christ is present and his gift of salvation flows. The black-white distinction stands for the Jew-Gentile distinction. Paul had been founding churches in Galatia where Jew and Gentile were equally welcome, a community based solely on faith in Christ, regardless of the ethnic or religious background of those who believed. But Paul had to move on. When he had gone, a new group turned up in Galatia, the Judaizers. They were a faction among the first generation of Christians, converted Jews, who could not rise above their past life in Judaism. Their position was that God's grace in Jesus Christ was available only within the boundaries of the old covenant, that covenant made by God with Israel at Mount Sinai. So to be part of Christ's community, you had to belong to that old covenant. Therefore, the Judaizers reintroduced the Jew-Gentile distinction, making Gentiles into second-class citizens of Christ's kingdom, rather like blacks under apartheid. Only Jews can be real, full members in the community of the Messiah, they said. If a Gentile wanted to be a real, full member of the Messiah's people, then that Gentile had to become a Jew, submit to the old covenant. If the Gentile was male, he had to get circumcised. That was what the Judaizers persuaded the new Galatian churches to believe and to practice. But what about Paul? Some asked. That isn't what he said. He said Jews and Gentiles have equal footing in Christ. He said faith in Christ was the only thing needed to make anyone a Christian. Oh, Paul, the Judaizers replied. You must understand that he isn't a proper apostle at all. We come from the true apostles in Jerusalem. You listen to us. As for Paul, he muddled everything up. He had no real authority, so forget him. Just do as we say, and all will be well. That, in a word, is the situation that provoked Paul to write this epistle to the churches in Galatia. He had to defend his apostleship. Paul is a true and proper apostle of Christ, not some second-rate muddlehead. And he had to defend his gospel. The church, the community of Christ, embraces Jew and Gentile equally. Faith in Christ is the only relevant factor, not ethnic or religious background. We are members of God's new family, created by the resurrection and the gift of the Spirit, simply by faith in God's Son, the Messiah, whether we are Jews or Gentiles. Much of the epistle is given over to these two central themes: Paul's defense of his apostleship and of his gospel. Also, as in all his letters, Paul speaks about the kind of life that Christ's people must live, life in the Spirit of Christ, bearing fruit for the glory of God. So that is roughly what we can expect as we look at the epistle to the Galatians. We can say that chapter 1, verse 1, down to chapter 2, verse 10, focuses on Paul's defense of his apostleship. Chapter 2, verse 11, down to chapter 4, verse 31, focuses on Paul's exposition of his gospel and his rejection of the teaching of the Judaizers. And then chapter 5, verse 1, down to chapter 6, verse 18, focuses on practical exhortations concerning life in Christ. Now, I've prepared a little handout where I've tried to condense all that, so I'll make those available afterwards if anyone wants to pick one up. Now, with that as the background, then, let's go on to look at these opening verses of Galatians. We'll look at the first few verses. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. The important point here lies in the very first words: Paul, an apostle. Remember that the Judaizers denied that Paul was a proper apostle of Christ. The only real apostles, they said, were the 12 in Jerusalem. After all, the 12 had been with Jesus from the beginning. They had seen him in the flesh, lived in his presence, heard his very words. But as for this fellow Paul, he never knew Jesus. He is at best just a junior teacher appointed by the real apostles who has muddled up their message. Or else, at worst, he's a self-appointed upstart trying to carve out an empire of his own by peddling his own quack theories. So don't listen to Paul. We come from Jerusalem. You listen to us. So Paul begins with a robust defense of his apostleship. Paul, an apostle. I may not be one of the famous 12 in Jerusalem, but for all that, I am an apostle of the Messiah Jesus, quite as much as they are. Paul denies that he's been appointed to his position by any mere human agency. He is not a junior representative of the 12. He is an apostle not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ. Not of men, I represent no man, neither by man, no man appointed me, but by Jesus Christ. I represent Christ himself, and I was appointed by him. Apostle is literally someone sent out. The idea is sent out with authority, the agent of a superior power clothed in the authority of the sender. The 12 apostles in Jerusalem are acknowledged by all Christians as the apostles of Jesus, the Messiah, sent by him and clothed in his authority. Well, so am I, says Paul. And then Paul adds that his apostleship is not only from Jesus Christ, but also from God the Father who raised him from the dead. The resurrection is an important subject for the theology of this epistle. It is Jesus' resurrection that proves he is the Messiah. He was rejected by Israel, but God raised him up, vindicating him. Jesus' resurrection also fulfills Old Testament prophecy. For example, the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 16. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Jesus' messiahship is thus demonstrated in his fulfilling Psalm 16 and other such passages by rising from the dead. And finally, Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of the new creation. One day, the whole of creation will be renewed by God, new heavens and new earth. But the resurrection was the first fruits of that renewal. If the new creation has already begun in Jesus' resurrection, then the old covenant made at Mount Sinai is no longer adequate. That covenant was made before the resurrection. In other words, it was made in the old creation. But the new creation has now come. Christ is risen, the first fruits of them that sleep, 1 Corinthians 15:20, who shall change our lowly body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, Philippians 3:21. A new creation calls for a new covenant. Now that, of course, goes directly against the position of the Judaizers who are trying to keep everyone in the old covenant. So then, declares Paul, I am an apostle of and through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, an apostle of the risen Christ, an apostle of the new creation and the new covenant. You Galatians are going to have to choose between me and the Judaizers. Either they are right about me, or I am right. Now, if they are right, I am a charlatan, a spiritual swindler, and my gospel, by which you were saved, is twaddle and garbage. If I am right, however, then they are the charlatans peddling their garbage, and you're swallowing it as though it were wholesome food. You must choose. There can be no fudging this issue. And then Paul adds that he sends this letter not from himself alone, but also from all the brethren which are with me. Paul was no isolated figure as the Judaizers would have the Galatians believe. He's part of a community, the church in Antioch, as Luke tells us in Acts, no mean church, where the disciples were first called Christians. If you follow the Judaizers, you're not just rejecting me, says Paul. You are warring against the eminent and distinguished church in Antioch from which the entire mission to the Gentiles has gone forth. And then Paul addresses them unto the churches of Galatia. Now, these were churches, as I hinted, founded by Paul and his missionary co-workers. The churches were located in the cities of Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and Pisidian Antioch. That's a different Antioch from the more famous one where Paul's church was based. Paul's Antioch was in Syria. And perhaps there were other Galatian cities too, where Paul and his co-workers founded churches. All these churches had been visited and troubled by the Judaizers. Notice that Paul has not one word of praise or thanksgiving for the Galatian churches. All he says is, unto the churches of Galatia. And that's it. As John Chrysostom observes in his commentary, Paul does not say to the beloved or to the sanctified. He does not use any expressions of affection or respect. He refers to the Galatians simply as a group of people, without adding that they are churches of God, only churches of Galatia. This powerfully signifies Paul's depth of concern and grief. Here then, at the very beginning of his letter, as well as elsewhere, Paul criticizes their aberrations. Now later on, Paul will use some expressions of affection, but not here. He wants to make it clear from the outset of his letter that the situation is very serious. In following the Judaizers, the Galatians have done a terrible thing, and they need to know how terrible it is. Therefore, no affectionate greetings whatsoever from Paul. Only this, unto the churches of Galatia. Now let's pause at that point to see if we can gather up some particular lesson for ourselves this morning. Paul's defense of his apostleship, I would suggest, gives us our lesson. The apostles of Christ are crucially important to the Christian faith. Our faith today has to be an apostolic faith if it's to have any spiritual value. Now, why are the apostles so important? Well, first, of course, because the historical community of the Christian Church was built on them. They were its founding fathers, its first teachers and leaders, the ones to whom Christ committed his gospel, and through whom the gospel then flowed out in ever-widening circles. As the risen Christ said to the apostles, Acts 1:8, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." And yes, it was to the apostles that Christ said that, not to the disciples in general. Acts 1:2, "He, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles, whom he had chosen," etc. So if you think of the church as a community that began in the days of Christ through his life, death, and resurrection, that community was built on the apostles and their ministry. And then secondly, we have the apostolic writings, the scriptures of the New Testament. Through these, the voice of the apostles continues to sound forth in the church today. The particular writings that we have bound up in our New Testament, the Gospels and Epistles, Acts and Revelation, are there because they are apostolic in origin. You see, there were other Gospels and Epistles around, but they were not included in the New Testament because they were not apostolic in origin. The four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the other writings of the New Testament, they were accepted because they were either written by an apostle or had an apostle's seal of approval. So you see, apostolic authority is what makes the New Testament what it is, just as prophetic authority is what makes the Old Testament what it is. Take away the apostles and their authority, and you have no New Testament. Now, someone may say, but surely our faith ought to be centered on Christ. Why drag the apostles into it? Well, who was it who appointed the apostles? Christ. So we cannot spuriously divide them. The apostles are Christ's apostles. Remember, the word apostle means someone sent out, and they were sent out by Christ. So it is Christ himself who has given the apostles to his people. To reject the apostles is to reject the one who sent and gave them. And besides that, what would we do exactly if we decided that we wanted a Christianity that was all Christ and no apostles? Where would we learn about Christ? Not from the New Testament, because we've already thrown that away. It was written by the apostles, and we apparently want nothing to do with apostles. So, where will our knowledge of Christ come from? I imagine we will end up appealing to our own private experience of Christ, or what we take to be an experience of Christ, forgetting the extreme deceitfulness of the human heart and the power of the devil to appear as an angel of light. But if we make our experience of Christ the supreme factor, then see what we're doing. We're exalting our private experience above apostolic authority. Now, whatever that may be, it is not Christianity. It is a self-made religion. True Christianity is only and always apostolic Christianity, because Christ spoke in and through the apostles, founded his church through them, gave us the scriptures through them. You see, the role of the apostles is all part and parcel of the way God deals with humanity. It is through people, human beings, that God mediates his word, his truth to us. Jesus himself is the supreme example of that. He is the Word of God who became flesh, God's truth in human form. In fact, Jesus is the ultimate apostle. I repeat, Jesus is the ultimate apostle. Hebrews 3:1. "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." Jesus is the apostle and high priest of the faith we profess. Himself the ultimate apostle sent by his Father, Jesus then appointed secondary apostles under him, Peter, James, John, Matthew, Paul. They share in Jesus' apostleship in a lesser degree, lesser because they are not God in the flesh, but his servants. So you see the principle there. Even Christ is an apostle of God the Father. Paul and the others are apostles of the Son. The Father sends the Son sends the 12 and Paul. Apostleship is woven into the very fabric of Christianity, and you cannot disentangle them. Therefore, let's waste no time with those who would extol Christ at the expense of the apostles, crying up a supposedly Christ-centered faith which ignores or despises the apostles of Christ. It makes no sense. Christianity is and has ever been apostolic Christianity. The apostles founded the church. The apostles gave us the scriptures. Without the church and the scriptures, how would we know Christ or be built up in him? To be a Christian, then, isn't only to be under the authority of Christ. It is also to be under the authority of his apostles. As we've seen, we can't divide them. The apostles are Christ's apostles, and their authority is from him. He speaks through them, and he still speaks through them, because the New Testament scriptures are the voice of the apostles resounding today. By listening to the scriptures, we are submitting to apostolic authority. The Christian faith is the apostolic faith. It is not a religion of choosing our own beliefs, choosing how we wish to live, or making our own experiences into the ultimate guide. It is rather a religion of placing ourselves under the authority of Christ and his apostles. Now, I would suggest this is very important today. There's a spirit abroad, not only in the world, but in the church, that rejects any authority except the authority of self. No one has any right to tell me what to believe or how to live. I alone am my own authority. My feelings, my opinions, my experiences, these are ultimate. Now, I might be a professing Christian, and yet beneath that profession, it's really myself that is the supreme authority in my life and in my religion. Paul's vigorous defense of his apostleship compels us to ask, where is the final authority in my soul, in my life? Despite all my religiosity, is it really me? If we're Christians, we're disciples of Christ, and we are under the authority of Christ and of his apostles. No doubt there shouldn't be any need for this to be said at all in a Reformed church. But that would be naive. Even in the heartland of Reformed Christianity, people can come across things in the Bible they do not like, and then the temptation is to say, and I have heard it said, oh, that's only what Paul says. Or, oh, well, that's where Paul and I part company. In other words, I know better. The real authority is me. But if we pick and choose which parts of the New Testament we agree with, then we're not submitting to the authority of Christ's apostles. As Augustine famously put it, if you believe the parts of the gospel that you like and reject the parts that you don't like, it is not the gospel you believe, it is yourself. If I'm truly a follower of Christ, I must place myself under the authority of his apostles. I must. As Christ himself once said to those apostles, he who rejects you rejects me. That's Luke 10:16. C.H. Spurgeon once expressed it like this. I, for one, am perfectly satisfied with an apostolic faith. If anyone can go beyond the apostles, let him go. I shall not attempt to do so. I am satisfied to believe what Paul believed. Oh, that I were worthy to unloose the latchet of his shoes. Though Paul is not my Lord and Master, yet I reverence the Holy Ghost as he speaks through Paul's epistles. I am perfectly satisfied with what Jesus revealed by his own teaching and the teaching of his apostles, and going beyond that seems to me to imply that the revelation is imperfect. So let's go home this morning with this truth ringing out within us. Being a Christian means taking away from self the false authority it has assumed and placing ourselves under the authority of Christ and his apostles. The moment we reject their authority because we don't like what they're saying, that's the moment when we're setting ourselves up as a higher authority. I know better than the apostles, I am wiser than they, and I'm more spiritually enlightened. Now that way lies delusion and destruction, as Paul is at pains to tell the Galatians. The apostolic gospel, the message of the new creation in Jesus the Messiah, crucified for our sins, risen for our justification, is the only gospel that brings life. There is no other. Well, may that gospel increasingly take possession of our hearts by the grace, mercy, and loving kindness of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now let us pray. Suffer not, O God, the good seed which the Son of Man has sown, to be caught away by the wicked one out of our hearts, or to be scorched by tribulations or persecution, or to be choked with the cares and pleasures of this life, but being received into good and honest hearts, O may it bring forth in us abundantly the fruits of faith and obedience, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.